I have never been particularly good at growing grass. I've done a lot of yard work on several of the houses in which we've lived. I have reseeded whole yards on multiple occasions, and I have had little to no success growing nice, healthy, green grass. That became quite a problem when we lived in Atlanta because the grass in the front yard was one of the few requirements that our homeowners association tried to enforce. I remember getting written up and notified in writing about my weeds. Even hiring a professional yard service proved to be a failure. No matter what I did, how often I replanted or reseeded the lawn, how often I attempted to kill the weeds, I could not separate the grass from the weeds. Thankfully, we live now in a place where just green ground cover is sufficient. And to my own eyes, that's really all that matters. There's no outside inspection. The weeds just blend right in. And actually, after it's been mowed, it looks pretty good, most of the yard. But it was a problem in Atlanta. And it's a problem in our text this afternoon. Weeds. The parable today, it wasn't just a lawn, but a whole field to be harvested. And it wasn't just grass that you wanted to look good. It was a wheat field that they harvested for food. The problem was weeds in the wheat field, and that's the basic point of the parable before us. Weeds in the wheat field. The translation weeds isn't actually quite strong enough. Tares is the older English translation. The idea is of a particularly troublesome weed that actually resembles the grain. And again, the difficulty in getting rid of it lies in that it is hard to detect and hard to separate from the wheat, and it's pervasive. A wheat farmer has few options available to him besides the one identified in the parable. There wasn't a targeted weed killer that attacked the tares but left the wheat untouched. The farmer had to leave the tares alone until the harvest. Leave the weeds be for the time being, because the attempt to separate them out will cause more damage to the wheat than the damage caused by the presence of the weeds. If you go into the wheat field in order to do some weeding, you're going to trample on the wheat. And no doubt the roots of the two are intertwined also, so if you attempt to pull up the weeds, you will end up pulling up the wheat along with it. That's the illustration. And the main point of the parable rises to the surface quite clearly as well. And in this parable, like the one we studied last week, unlike most of them, we're actually given an inspired interpretation. So I don't need to do any study time to try and understand it. Jesus himself tells us. It's a kingdom parable. It's a parable that describes and in some way even defines the kingdom of God throughout the age. The kingdom is illustrated, represented by a wheat field that contains weeds. And thus the ever-present conflict, the conflict between good and evil. Ultimately, it's the conflict between Jesus and Satan. It's the fulfillment of the conflict God defined when he cursed Adam and Eve for the guilt of their original sin. God declared to the serpent, the manifestation of Satan, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." There will be enmity between Jesus, the seed of the woman, and the devil. It would be warfare, an unreconcilable conflict, and it would continue throughout the whole of this age until the end of the age when Jesus returns. The presence of the weeds would continue until the end of the age. If you're interested in the whole subject of views of the millennium, this parable comes into defense. It comes into discussion sometimes as a defense of the post-millennial system, noting the prominence of the wheat field. There are weeds, to be sure, but the wheat field flourishes. And while I don't think you can proof, the postmillennial expectation of a golden age of the earthly kingdom of Christ from that, I do appreciate the emphasis. The kingdom of God is a wheat field. It's not a field of weeds. The whole world, in fact, is that wheat field, and the wheat field will grow until the harvest. The kingdom will grow to every nation of the world. It will be successful and prosper, and Jesus will build his church, but there will be conflict, weeds, tares, until the very end. Now that perspective, and the simple illustration of the parable is helpful in gaining it, that perspective answers a lot of questions about life, doesn't it? And it solves, I think, a number of problems in our mind, questions that are seemingly unanswerable, like, why does God allow evil? Why do evil men sometimes succeed, even often? Why do the righteous so often suffer, making it seem as if God doesn't listen or even care? And in a broad sense, the picture of this parable answers those often difficult theological questions. Why doesn't God intervene when evil seems to prosper? Why doesn't God defend himself or his people? Why is the church so often oppressed? And all those questions are addressed by the explanation of this parable. Verse 27. The servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the servant said to him, "Do you want us to then and go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the end of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So with that broad perspective, even in an introductory sense, let's begin with a more thorough analysis of the parable. First, obviously, the description of sowing the good seed. In other words, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Verse 24, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." And as I said, we have an inspired interpretation of that. Verse 36, "Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one.'" So a straightforward explanation is pretty simple. Jesus is the sower. The good seed are Christians, those whom Matthew identifies as sons of the kingdom, believers, or with a more theological definition, the elect, those who will be saved, those who are saved. And thus the main idea is that the kingdom of God will spread throughout the whole world. Verse 38, "The field is the world." Again, I don't have to guess that or offer it as my sense of what this means. I can declare it as truth because that's what Jesus tells us. And so the focus of the kingdom of God is the whole world. Now that, of course, is a big change from the Old Testament to the New. The kingdom of God is no longer associated with just one nation, but every nation is represented. It's not just the nation of Israel of the Old Covenant. It's now the world. Every nation in that wheat field, including North Korea or Pakistan or Iran or China or the United States. Every nation is part of the field. There's no sense of nationalism when it comes to a right understanding of the kingdom of God. There's no real sense of Christian nationalism because the kingdom of God is not attached to any nation. There's no longer ethnic markers. What matters in the kingdom of God is Jesus, and the gospel of the kingdom is that seed that is sown in the whole world bearing fruit everywhere it's sown. So we have a commitment to world missions as a church. We support missionaries who proclaim the kingdom throughout the world, and that worldwide witness is an essential and fundamental aspect of our identity. It's who we are. Seeking to spread the kingdom throughout the world is our commission, our great commission as a church. Jesus said to his disciples as he was about to ascend into heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." People of God, the field is the world. That's why we're part of a church that goes to the world. And we look forward to finding the good seed in every place, every nation. Where we go in the world, we expect to find the sons of the kingdom. And we will continue to do so until the end of the age, because Jesus will build his kingdom throughout this whole age. Verse 37, Jesus said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." He's already king. He already reigns. He's the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand, and he'll continue to do that until he has put all enemies under his feet. And so the Father says of him in Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus will triumph. The world is his mission field. It's a wheat field, and the wheat will continue to grow throughout the whole of the age, and the sons of the kingdom will continue to be born. Christians shall increase and increase. And I hasten to add, but there will be opposition. There will be the presence of weeds, tares. And just as certainly as the wheat will triumph, the weeds will make themselves known. Just as sure as the gospel of Jesus will triumph, the enemies of the gospel will make themselves known. Now, I say that for your encouragement, because sometimes we get a much too short-sighted perspective on the world. We look at our own experiences, limited as they are, and we look at the experiences of our own country or our own culture, especially in the past 75 years maybe. We look at the trouble spots in the world, and there are plenty of them to be seen. There always are. We see the weeds as quickly and easily as that company in Atlanta that my homeowners association hired to inspect all the lawns in my neighborhood. The weeds are easy to find. Their presence is undeniable and often downright bothersome or even oppressive. And so the words we have in the explanation of this parable are quite explicit in identifying the reality of a personal enemy. Verse 38, "The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil." Mentioned in Genesis 3:15 at the outset, the first reference to the saving, redemptive work of Jesus is also a definition of the ongoing battle between good and evil. The first time God promises and predicts that Jesus would come, he identifies that conflict that will remain until the end of the age. It's a personalized battle. There will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Enmity between the devil and Jesus. Enmity between the sons of the devil and the followers of Jesus. Enmity between the weeds and the wheat. It's a personal enmity and a fierce war. Look again at the language of the parable itself. Verse 25. "While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Clever in an evil sort of way, isn't it? The Bible talks about Satan's wiles, his schemes. Satan is represented by the enemies of the owner of the wheat field coming in at night and sowing the weeds secretly. That's what Satan does, isn't it? This is what we know about him, and it's a warning, as Peter writes it, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There's an encouragement in that, not simply an acknowledgement of our suffering, but the encouragement to resist. People of God, the devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he sneaks in at night to plant weeds in your wheat field. He's restrained, to be sure. The power that's in you as a believer is stronger than that which is in the devil, and so when you resist him, he will flee. That's the promise of James 4. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But with that encouragement comes the warning of danger. It's the warning of a battle that will come to you every day of your life on earth. It's a battle, I believe, that is what is being described in Revelation 12:12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. These are not discouraging words, by the way, just to introduce that. These are a recognition of reality and therefore of much encouragement. But they begin, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. And now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman who was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the battle. And the reality of that battle is the context for many of the exhortations we find in Scripture. Perhaps the most familiar with reference to the Christian's battle with this enemy, with Satan, is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Again, those words are encouraging, even though they acknowledge the inevitable, an unending battle with the evil one. There's weeds in the wheat fields, and the enemy has sown them in secretly, at night, as it were. Too many Christians ignore the reality of this battle. Too often we ignore the danger of the devil. Too often professed believers would rather conform to the patterns of the world than fight the schemes of the devil. Too many professed Christians imitate the world because they love the world. And that's the challenge we face every day of our lives as Christians. You have an enemy, a personal enemy, not flesh and blood, but an enemy among principalities and powers, and an enemy among the rulers of the darkness of this age, among the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And because of that battle with weeds, we have to be on constant self-awareness and repent of our own sin when you fail to resist the devil. We need to repent of sin when we are attracted to the world, when we begin to love the things of the world. And we need to put on that whole armor of God that to take our stand against the wiles of the devil. We can't take him for granted nor underestimate his danger. He knows exactly where you're vulnerable, exactly where you're weak. And so you need to do battle against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The weeds are sown in that wheat field. Many don't fight that battle, sadly. And they become those whom Jesus describes as sons of the devil. There are weeds. There always will be. And yet, the success of the devil is temporary. There will be a day of reckoning. His opportunity for causing harm and trouble will end. It will be always a wheat field, and the tares will be destroyed in the judgment of God. So what do you do now in the midst of that struggle? Where is your encouragement in the midst of this world's trials and temptations? What is your hope even when you sin? And what do you do when the weeds affect you and make you, in a sense, its victim? When you're oppressed, when you are troubled, even persecuted. Consider the parables. Verse 28, the end of the verse. The servant said to Jesus, or to the man who sowed the seeds, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up? Should we go get the weeds and go weed? Take out the weeds in our field?" And the answer is no. At least not yet. Verse 29, he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." But then verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn." Why does God allow the wheat and the tares to be mixed? Why does he allow the tares to exist? Why doesn't he just take care of them now? And in a broad sense, spiritually, he could, of course. There's nothing he cannot do. But he says no, because the wheat and the tares will grow together until the end of the harvest, when the tares will be gathered in order to be burned at that time. This age will end. Jesus will put all enemies under his feet, and they shall be destroyed. And the devil's time is short, and that seems to be the obvious application of Jesus' description of the tribulation that would come with the destruction of Jerusalem within the generation after he lived on the earth. Matthew 24, 21, "There will be great tribulation such as not been seen from the beginning of the world, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And so Paul writes more personally to us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so our battle against Satan is not a battle among equals. Again, that's our encouragement. It is a battle in which we must be engaged, but the final result is not at all in doubt. The victory is ours in Christ, and as this parable makes so clear, that victory will be fully established on the day of judgment. And that, I think, is the main point of this parable, the great warning and the great encouragement to us in that warning. It's the end of verse 39. "The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." It's a judgment by fire, noting the destruction of all that's wicked. That is what fire does. And the destruction of the wicked is sure and certain. So it will be at the end of the age. There will be reapers to gather the harvest, and the weeds will be burned. And the image for the average farmer of Jesus' day was as clear as it could possibly be. Verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Clear as it could possibly be in terms of the ultimate outcome. Remember from the very outset of Jesus' ministry that this judgment had been predicted. John the Baptist spoke about Jesus with these words, Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's one thing that is sure in God's revelation. It is that the day of judgment will come. To those who doubt, to those who think that God is not looking, that God will not vindicate his glory or protect his people. to those people, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The Lord is not slack concerning that promise. More succinctly, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so the proclamation of the gospel must include this declaration that Jesus will exact a righteous retribution upon the wicked. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not a pretty picture, but it is a consistent one. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even more descriptively, that judgment we read in Revelation 14:14. John says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the throne, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine to the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vines and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The judgment will certainly come. And in the midst of that, there is yet a promise to the godly, to the righteous. The righteous will enjoy the glory of the eternal kingdom. And so the final judgment is a day of separation. The sheep shall be separated from the goats, one put on the right hand and the other on the left. And the blessing to the righteous are unmistakable. Verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's us, we believers, God's people. We will shine like the sun in the eternal kingdom. A similar prophecy at the very end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. Sun, S-U-N, the light will shine, your light, my light, and it's Christ. We shall shine as the sun in that eternal kingdom. And Jesus himself will be the sun and the light. And so the image, even in this parable, is that God's redeemed people, made perfect, will shine with all the glorious righteousness of Jesus himself. They will be his beloved children in the kingdom of their Father. And that's the glory that we look forward to. Life everlasting. That's this kingdom that's described by this wheat field. Let me make a couple of specific and direct applications of all of this. Beginning with a question, what does a focus upon the certainty of the eternal judgment do for us? And that's what we have in the parable, is the certainty of this judgment. What does that do for us as people, as the people of God? And the first simply is patience. James 5:7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So be patient in perseverance. Despite the presence of good and evil in the world, despite the battle between good and evil, despite the evil that might be done to you or to the church of Jesus Christ, be patient until the coming of the Lord. When you look at that wheat field and see those tares, and you might ask yourself, like the servant did, shall I go and gather them out? And Jesus said, no, not until the end of the age. Be patient and wait for the harvest. And then have confidence in the face of danger and trouble. I never had any confidence growing grass that I was going to succeed. I still don't have any of that confidence. But it's an entirely different thing in this parable. Don't be unsettled by the troubles of the world. Don't be unsettled that there's weeds in the field. Don't be unsettled even by the horrible occasions when God's people are persecuted, some unto death. Don't be unsettled by the presence of evildoers in your own day and our own time. Why is God allowing that? Why is he thus far withholding his final judgment? Why? Why does God restrain his vengeance and allow his people to remain in the midst of evildoers, often in great trouble and harm? Because he allows the weeds to grow, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow until the harvest. He has not removed the weeds because he is still building his kingdom. And beloved, that harvest shall come. Patience and confidence, along with a warning against any temptation to love the world or cling to it. Our joy, our glory, will be in our eternal righteousness, not in any of the fleeting pleasures of this world. And so let this be your hope and your encouragement unto holiness, even here and now, that as the wicked are gathered and thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that final judgment, in that day, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their fathers. That's our hope. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hope and great confidence that this kingdom of Christ shall flourish and triumph. And so grant us patience and endurance as we live in a time when the weeds grow also. Help us to be the one who sows the seed that we might have eternal life and shine like the sun in the kingdom. Grant us that hope, our Father, until the day of when your glory is finally and completely vindicated. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.